Well, good morning, everyone. Before we continue our study in the Redeemer Bible Church's Statement of Faith, remember today we're going to discuss the doctrine of the church and what our Statement of Faith has to say about that. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to study the doctrine of the church. I pray that it would be glorifying to you as we love you with all of our minds, and that this study would lead to us praising and glorifying your name, and that it would also lead to growing us in unity in Christ as a body of believers here. I pray that you give me the ability to speak clearly and in an understanding way, and that it would be edifying to the church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the church, and it is up there on the board. This is what our doctrine statement says, our statement of faith. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a local congregation of believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural leaders are its pastor, elders. There is no scriptural distinction between elder, pastor, overseer, etc. They're all the same office. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder is limited to men as qualified by scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this morning we're going to go over Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, the characteristics of the church, the ministry of the church, the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, and the structure of the church. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. So we begin with the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 10 through 15, Paul is discussing the building of a local church. And in verse 11, he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when Paul went to Corinth, he preached Christ and he preached him crucified. And when he did this, what he was doing was he was laying the foundation of the church as he preached that. And also at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is using another building analogy for when he's comparing the church to a temple. And he says of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And you're like, okay, well, here it says that the apostles are the foundation. But I just said that Jesus Christ is the foundation, him and him crucified. Well, see, the cornerstone was the stone which the builders squared up every other stone, including the other foundation stones. So, and its job was also to tie two walls together. And so it was considered to be more important than the foundation itself, this cornerstone. So therefore, in comparison, Jesus as the cornerstone, as compared to the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church, he is more important than them. They're the foundation in a secondary sense only. Jesus Christ is the foundation. In relationship to the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ is more important because he is that cornerstone, which is more important than the foundation itself. So it's a comparison there in that chapter. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. We're going to start in verse 13.
Oh, I have a question.
I haven't asked for questions yet. It was the end of Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, so Matthew 16, and starting in verse 13, says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there's different Christians interpret this differently. But let's look at the context here. Is that this? How does the passage begin with? It begins with Jesus asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And then he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And then Peter correctly answered Jesus by saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think because of this context where Jesus is asking, who do the people say that I am? Who are his disciples? And then Peter rightly replying that it's in this context that Jesus stating that the church is established on Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That is, he is the bedrock of the church. And this is the confession of all true Christians, and it is the great foundation on which the church stands. And also notice in that passage that Jesus says, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus alone, and he will not fail to build it as he chooses. And in Luke tells us in Acts 2, verse 47, says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who added to the church? The Lord did. Jesus Christ is Lord over his church, and his saving work on the cross is the foundation of the church itself. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. So the characteristic, is there any questions about that? It's pretty plainly stated, right? Plainly stated?
Tim.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay, so the characteristics of the church. So back to our statement of faith. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a local congregation of believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So the word church, I think we have all probably heard this before, but the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which comes from two Greek words that are joined together. It's a compound word, kaleo, meaning to call, and ek, meaning out. So the church is literally those who are called out, which begs the question, called out from what and into what? Well, we're the church is those that are called out by God from the world into fellowship into the church. That is the called out ones. And so local congregation, the church is a local congregation. The called out ones are visible in local congregations that are part of the body of Christ. But not all who are in the visible church are saved. Because the visible church, the church that we see, that the world sees, that we can see with our eyes, not all who attend or go to a church are necessarily saved. But it is the visible church. So from the world's perspective, all who go to church are part of that church. But we narrow it down, the local congregation of believers. So the church is a local congregation of believers. And the believers... This aspect of the church is sometimes referred to as the invisible church. This is the way the church, as God sees it. Jesus knows who his sheep are, and the Father knows who he has called out of the world and into fellowship of the church. So this aspect of the church, the invisible church, is the true church. So that's why it's the local congregation of believers. And furthermore, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So a church is a congregation of believers who covenant together to fulfill Christ's ministry. The church is not a social club. It's not a voluntary organization. The church is deeper and its meaning is richer than that. What the relationship that we have with one another is nothing that the world can have with all their different gatherings and associations and memberships. No, see, we have this covenant, and we have this covenant in the faith, in this fellowship of the gospel that they don't have. And this covenant of the church, it binds us to one another in the sacred bond. If you study covenants of the Old Testament, you'll see how sacred they were. And it's a very good study to do, is what is the meaning of a covenant and how special and how sacred they were. So we had this sacred bond of love, and then we had this mutual accountability for Christ as this covenant binds us together. So when you're a member of a church, we pledge to one another our trust, our faith, and our eagerness to work together for the glory of Christ. That is our end there. So the local church is a covenant of community, is a covenant community of believers who united by this common faith and this saving experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We willingly covenant together to fulfill all the responsibilities and receive all the promises God gives his people. So is there questions about the characteristic of the church? So we're going to go into the ministry of the church. So the ministry of the church. So observing, the statement of faith continues, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the two ordinances of Christ. What are the two ordinances of Christ? Throw it out there.
Baptism.
And communion. And why do we observe those two ordinances? Just because we want to?
Because direct commands.
We're direct commands. Yeah, that's a good catch. We're obligated. We're commanded to baptize and to continue the Lord's Supper. So baptism. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think, is going to be in the next class or next couple classes or something like that. So I'll just briefly discuss baptism, just a few things here. So baptism is the immersion of a believer in water, and it's a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And this immersion under the water, it pictures our death to sin, and the coming out of the water pictures our resurrection to walk in newness of life. And we are commanded in the Great Commission to baptize. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you," baptism being one of them, "and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this baptism, it only occurs one time in the life of a believer. So that is baptism, which I said, these two things, ordinances, are going to be discussed in more detail in the further classes. The Lord's Supper, what the Lord's Supper does is it points us back to the Lord's Supper that Christ had with his disciples, in which he explained his atoning death in terms of bread and wine. So in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," command. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, is this new covenant in my blood." So Jesus commanded his disciples to remember this, and therefore we are commanded to remember it also. And this occurs, this observance, this obedience to the Lord's Supper continues throughout the life of a believer. So baptism is a one-time thing, and Lord's Supper is a continuation of remembrance. And it looks, not only does it look back to his first coming, but also looks towards his future coming. The two ordinances of Christ. governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the his laws, Christ's laws, that encompasses the whole of Jesus' teaching personally while he was on earth and through his apostles and prophets from heaven following his ascension. So it's summed up in Matthew, in the great commandment, in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, when Jesus was being questioned about what is the greatest commandment, and he replied, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So here we have the great commandment, and just a little tidbit here. So usually, like in the Greek, when things are mentioned in a sequential order, the thing mentioned first has the most significance. So you might say, well, here its heart is the most significant. But how it's structured in the Greek, each item here has equal amount of weight, because it says with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Otherwise, if heart was more important, it just would have said with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then we could say, well, heart is more important than the soul and mind. But here, everything has equal amount of weight. We are to love God with all of ourselves, completely. That is the great commandment. We also have the great commission, right, which we just mentioned in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So all that the church is governed by can be summed up in the great commission and the great commandment there. So we're obligated as Christian churches, Christian church is obligated to obey the law of Christ and to exercise all the gifts, rights, and privileges the Lord grants believers through his word. So this was hard for me to wrap my brain around. To exercise all the gifts, rights, and privileges the Lord grants believers through his word. So what does that even mean? Like what is to exercise all the gifts, rights, and privileges the Lord grants us through his word? What is an example of something that might be? I had a hard time. I had to look stuff up and try to think, okay, what is this really saying? I think an example would be prayer. Like we have this legal right for prayer. We have this right. And we have this right because why? We are justified, which is a legal standard before God. We are justified by the blood of Christ to stand before God and submit to him, to praise him, to give him thanks, to ask him. And we have this legal right for that, to communicate with God. We can stand in the throne room of God, before God, and do this. And that is a right because we are justified. It's by God's grace that we are, but we can go into his throne room. And this is also a great privilege that no one else has outside the church. If you're not a believer, you can't go into the throne room of God because you're not justified. And so that is something I thought of. Does anybody have any other ideas of what a right and a privilege that we have as Christians? Yes, Jason, I was hoping you'd have something.
So I think of two rights. One right is to lay hands on specifically a brother to commission him for ministry. So like 1 Timothy 5, mm-hmm. where Paul warns Timothy, don't quickly lay hands on somebody. And the idea in throughout the New Testament was when you laid hands, like you were saying as a group, we, the best that we can tell, affirm this brother into ministry and authorize him to do so. You can't do that in a Bible study.
No.
You can't do that at a seminary or a Bible college. Like, that is the work of the church alone to recognize that. So that would be one right. Another right would actually be church discipline. I guess a Bible study could kick somebody out, but like, it doesn't have the authority of a church where you've got elders. Actually, I think this whole section is pretty neat because this is what distinguishes church from a Bible study or from a
parachurch or
a parachurch ministry or something like that. Yeah, I mean, a Bible study should not be baptizing or doing communion because there are no elders, no church
right.
Theology there. So those are.
That's a good. I wasn't going to discuss this, but it is a good point. What is it? What is the difference between a church and a weekly Bible study or a parachurch organization is? Like what is a church? What are the marks of a church? And they're in here. Like the ordinances, are you baptizing and are you celebrating, remembering the Lord's Supper? That's one mark. Is the word being preached? Is God being worshipped? Church discipline, elder structure. Is there church government? These things don't occur in a weekly Bible study at somebody's house. So that was a good point. Let's see here. So I also think that one of the great privileges that we have is sharing the gospel, and that's in the last statement there, or the last part of that sentence is that. Let me see. What does it say? See, somewhere at the ends of the. I don't have it here. Ends of the earth, right? This is a great privilege that we have that God has chosen the church as his tool to get the gospel from one location out to the ends of the world. to the earth. And this is the central assignment of this task that we've been given, is to do that. So there's no geographical limits for like Redeemer Bible Church to spread the gospel. We have this responsibility, and that is even to the ends of the earth, whatever that looks like. It's more than just this local area that we are to minister to. It's we are called to spread the gospel from here on out. So that was the church, the ministry of the church. Any questions about that? Yes.
Are you skipping the gifts?
The gifts. I'm coming into the gifts.
No.
That'll be a little bit. And we did also have a class on spiritual gifts. So I'm gonna. Huh?
The word, like it says, gifts, rights, and privileges.
From the, according to what Jesus says. The Lord grants believers through his word. So.
No, up above. Exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word.
I'm just going to pull out the statement of faith so I have the actual. Instead of trying to find where I say it in my notes. Yeah, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in by his words. The gifts, I'm going to mention those a little bit later when we start talking about elders. I wasn't going to spend any time on gifts per se because we had, I think Jason maybe taught on spiritual gifts, and he went through a whole bunch of, and he did a more detailed explanation and involvement. You might have, but to sum it up, I mean, I'm going to sum it up later. So just hold tight, and we'll mention spiritual gifts shortly.
I was just reading that. I was just wondering if that's what gifts was referring to.
That's another thing is like, wasn't sure if that was referring to spiritual gifts, or just like gifts that. By God's grace, he's given us as a church, like heavenly blessings. Like, what are your heavenly blessings that we have? So I was kind of reading it that way, but I also kind of see it spiritual gifts. But it doesn't say spiritual gifts. It just says gifts.
I think it's actually spiritual gifts.
Okay.
So if you got the...
It should say spiritual gifts.
So if you got the gift of mercy, you should be exercising it within the context of the congregation or administration or teaching.
Right.
And
we'll go over that shortly. No, God's word doesn't give you gifts.
Well, I know. It's just a weird way to say it. Are the gifts and the rights and the privileges given by the word, or just the privileges?
It's things that we get. When we study the word, those are things that we learn from the word, is that we have these certain privileges and rights and gifts that we wouldn't necessarily...
Yeah, but studying the Bible doesn't give me the gift of tongues or whatever.
No.
Like.
But you know of the gift of tongues when you study the Bible.
Yeah, but his word will...
Yeah, discernment. Standard. Yeah. Nice. So, carrying on, the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. As we established earlier, Jesus Christ is the Lord over his church. Therefore, each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ. We do not believe in a hierarchical system of a church government. We don't believe in, there's no earthly, we're not accountable as Redeemer Bible Church to anyone outside of Redeemer Bible Church. The pastors here are not reporting to some bishop located in another town. There's not this system like you might see in maybe a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic hierarchy, whether it's the Pope or a bishop. And there's this chain of command, basically. We don't believe in that. The elders are directly responsible to Christ, and each one of us here is directly responsible to Christ. We don't have this hierarchical system of church government. Jesus Christ is the Lord over his church. And so because of that, every local congregation is autonomous and is invested with full authority to fulfill his ministry. Jesus Christ gives us all the authority we need in order to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. We don't need to get that authority from anybody else here on earth. We have that authority from Christ to do that. And so each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Every believer has a task to fulfill and spiritual gifts to share. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at verse 4 through 7, I actually like the wording from the NET better, so I'm going to quote that. So 1 Corinthians 12, starting verse 4. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are different ministries, but the same Lord, and there are different results, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. So there was some issue going on in the Corinth church there where some people thought that some gifts were better than others, and they were bragging basically like, yeah, I had this gift of speech in tongues. That means I'm more spiritual than you. And so what Paul's here correcting, he's saying, hey, there's different gifts, but the same Spirit. There's these different ministries that those gifts can be used in, but it's the same Lord. And there are different results of those ministries and gifts, but it's God who gives all the results. So there's this diversity and unity within the body of Christ. So different gifts, same Spirit. Different ministries, same Lord. Different results, same God. And this manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. So every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift, which you are a steward of because you're given into it by God, just like everything else we're given, our finances, our time, our children, everything that we have is nothing from us. It's given by God. So anything that we are given from God, we're a steward of. So we're going to be held accountable with your spirit. You're going to be held accountable with your spiritual gift. I gave you a gift. What did you do with it? When you go to heaven, that you're going to have to give an account for that. Like, this is what you've given me, and this is what I did. Okay? So this is for the benefit of the body of Christ. That is why God gave you a spiritual gift, is to the benefit of everybody else in the congregation. I've heard it said that there's no such thing as spectator Christianity. And that's true, but I'll take it a step further. It's like, you're on a team, you're on God's team, and he doesn't bench anyone, okay? You're playing. You're in the game. He's given you a gift. You're going to be played. You're going to be used by God. But we bench ourselves when we don't take the time or the effort and figure out what God's given us and how are we supposed to use it in the setting, in the ministry that he divinely appointed me to be in. And God put you here for a purpose. It's according to his wisdom, to his will, and he's given you a gift to be used in his local congregation. And if you don't know what it is, I would encourage you to pray about it, seek it out, figure out what it is, and then figure out, talk to the elders, where I think I had this gift, where can I use it, what can I be done, and then God gives the results. That's what he says. This is how the body of Christ functions. This is how Jesus intended his church to function, is by giving these gifts. And that is when all members fulfill their roles and tasks with what he's given you, that is when the church flourishes. That is how discipleship happens. You don't need discipleship programs. Discipleship happens when the body uses the gift that God has given them. You don't have to have a program for that because no one has every gift. So I'm going to be lacking something that Troy needs, but someone else in this church will have that gift that Troy's going to need at that time. So that I can't disciple Troy one-on-one and fulfill everything that I'm supposed that Troy needs. No, it takes a body of Christ and God's gifts that he's given us to do that. So God gives the gifts and the ministry and the results. And back in Corinth, this was so there was no bragging. So that's what Paul's doing. He's like, there's no bragging here on your gift. You might have the gift of evangelism, and you might save 1,000 people. 1,000 people might come to Christ because of you. But God gave those results. So that is no, you are no better than the person who also has the gift of evangelist and only 10 people came to Christ. Okay, God's given those results. So that was the turmoil, that was the bragging that was going on in Corinth. So God gives the results. So we are to faithfully invest ourselves in ministry in our local congregation, finding and fulfilling roles of service, leadership, and ministry. Any questions on the lordship? I think we're underneath the lordship of Christ, right, in his church? The lordship of Jesus Christ over his church, yeah.
Just one comment on that is that we are independent of other churches, but I think it's important that we actually fellowship with other churches. I think that's huge. So we have, God has given us the independent ability to run a church. We see that in, throughout the New Testament. The Galatians could run their own church, you know. At the same time, they cared for each other, and they loved each other, and they
gave to one another.
They gave to each other and served one another. So we need to make sure that though we are independent, we're not an island. You know, we are connected to other believers. There's other faithful brothers and sisters.
And I think that's why it's nice to like pray for other like-minded churches every Sunday.
Yeah.
And I know that you have relationships with lots of the pastors around the area, so that is good. We are not in a vacuum here, just on the corner of Monroe and Royal Wild Rose. I always come down this one. So, yeah. Okay, the structure of the church. Its scripture leaders are its pastor elders. If you were to survey scripture, what you'll find is that there's a consistent pattern of a plurality of elders as the main governing group of New Testament churches. We can see this during Paul's first missionary trip. He returned to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Antioch, and then in Acts 14:23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," that's each one of those locations, "with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul's normal procedure from the beginning of his missions was to appoint a group of elders in every church shortly after the church begun. And we also know from Acts 20:17 that Paul appointed elders in the church at Ephesus. It says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." To come to him. So there's elders at the church of Ephesus. In Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So one of the main reasons that Paul left Titus in Crete was to appoint elders in every town. And Timothy, Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14 of that time when the council of elders laid hands on you. So there's plurality of elders. The book of James is written to churches throughout this dispersion, the 12 tribes in the dispersion in James 1:1. So we know it's written to many churches. And in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church," plural, elders, "and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Lord, James expected that there would be elders in all the churches that his letter was intended for, a plurality of elders. 1 Peter is another general epistle that was written to churches scattered throughout the four Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you," and then in verse 2 he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So even Peter, not in this, in these four Roman provinces of Asia Minor, expected there would be elders at these churches, a group of elders. And also in verse 5 there in Peter, it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So he expected that the churches in Asia Minor would, and regardless of who founded them, regardless if they were Jew or Gentile, that they would have a plurality of elders leading them. And Hebrews 13:17, it doesn't use the term elder, but there is a plurality of leaders. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account." So we can conclude from these passages that first, no passage suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. The consistent new pattern of the consistent pattern of the New Testament is a plurality of elders. Second, we don't see a diversity in the forms of government in the New Testament church, but a unified, consistent pattern in which every church had elders governing it and keeping watch over it. That is why Redeemer Bible Church is an elder-led church, because that is what you see consistently over and over again in the New Testament.
Tim?
Yes?
Not to split hairs, but...
Let's split them.
If the elders were in charge and they were the authority, then why did Paul write letters to churches that had elders telling them what to do? Why did they choose to be accountable to Paul?
He was an apostle. He had the authority to do that. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ to lead, to plant churches, to do that. So we had also the 12 apostles. And I think Paul also went to that group, the group of 12 in Jerusalem at one point, to make sure what he was doing was right and everything. But were the elders...
So did that authority structure then die with the apostles?
Yes. There's no apostleship now.
Right.
You'd have to have seen the risen Lord. That's one of the qualifications to be an apostle. And I don't think anybody here has seen the risen Lord. Person in the flesh. Were the elders accountable? Is there an instance where the elders went to Paul or somebody for, like, hey, is this okay, or is this, we're doing it right? Did he just not appoint elders and then move along? Or were they always going back to him? I see you itching there.
A lot of things to keep in mind. So typically the apostolic model was to go plant a church, start a church, and then appoint elders. We see in a couple of instances where we don't know exactly what happened, but there were churches without elders. So Paul writes to Titus and mm-hmm. says, go around to Crete and appoint elders in every town. So apparently there were not elders in every town, or maybe there was just one or something like that. So you can technically have a congregation that does not have elders. Usually that doesn't last very long.
Right. Somebody wants to be in charge.
Somebody will take over, or people want a leader, like they really do. And so to answer Dave's question, you have to understand, you know, back in the day, like, they didn't have the full New Testament to take care of some of these things. So, like, with the Corinthian church, we can tell in 1 Corinthians where they wrote to Paul asking specific questions.
Yeah,
he's going through, and he's responding to these questions. Then even in 1 Corinthians 14, he basically says, if anybody does not recognize my authority, that person is not to be recognized. Kind of like throwing down the gauntlet, like, I'm the apostle, this is what it is. And so, especially when it's written scripture, that's a thing. So some elders, you know, they may have had oral tradition, or they heard Paul say this, and they're trying to pass this along, but Paul needs to clarify it through scripture. So, like in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about the marriage thing, someone apparently in the congregation said, well, it is better for a man to not touch a woman. And so that was, I guess, Paul's statement, maybe. And Paul's going, yeah, but that's if you're not married. Like, if you are married, you need to be with your wife. So it seems like maybe there was nothing written down. And that's why some of, at least, the letters were written, so that they had apostolic writing on that issue.
Thank you, Jason. Is that good, Dave? I hope so, because I can't add anything to that.
Oh, can I say one more thing?
Yeah.
It's interesting, twice in Acts, I think 11 and 15, we see where the question of whether or not the Gentiles can come in is decided by apostles and elders. And the elders are not the junior guys on the team. Hmm. It's like they decided together. So there is a sense in which elders who have been given their office by the Holy Spirit are qualified.
Yeah.
Matters to lead the church.
Yes, Sam.
So, if there's no longer apostles and we have, like, the complete Bible and all that kind of stuff, does that mean it's wrong? It would be wrong for someone outside of a church to keep it accountable?
So,
like, I think it would be wrong if they're like, you have to do everything I say, even though I'm not part of the church. But
yeah.
But if they're
So our elders, like I said, are not accountable to someone else other than Jesus Christ. I don't know what, if we were funked out somehow and teaching something wrong, or the elders were messed up, and maybe somebody from outside the church said, hey, called Jason and Annie together, like, hey, this is wrong. Like, you guys need to fix this. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Like,
what?
Another church approach us?
Yeah. Well, I think helping would be different, but if they tried rebuking or correcting something, one of our...
It's weird because, like, I understand how the church structure works, but I also kind of have, like, a idea of, in general, Christians keeping one another accountable, and like, do you have to go to the same local congregation to keep another believer accountable in that sense? Not like, oh, I have authority over you, but.
Truly.
Is it possible to say we don't have, or elders of one church doesn't have authority over the flock of another church, or
right,
the elders, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, or even as kind of like keeping the false teachers at bay, we do have the right and even the obligation to call it out if it's severe enough. So if they are really compromising the gospel and the ministry of the church, for example, like the Westboro Baptist Church.
Yeah.
Like, I think there is room for us to actually go to them and try to converse with them and correct them. We don't have the, like, Pastor Jason doesn't have authority over that flock,
right,
you know, per se. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all really responsible to one another to build one another up. So, I don't know. That's my thoughts.
How does that work for you, Sam? Yeah.
Jason. To be honest, that's what denominations are often about, is they can provide insight, they can provide guidance. Some denominations do provide authority structure for that, but the problem is, well, what happens when the authority structure is compromised?
And yeah.
So really, I think it just comes down to the local church body. If there is an issue going on, you would hope that people would stick to scripture and work it out.
Okay. There's no different. There's no scriptural distinction between elder, pastor, overseer, etc. They're all the same office. The predominant term in the New Testament used to describe a local church leader is an elder. Elders are also called pastors and overseers. So in church history, later in the second century, the term overseer developed a meaning that was quite different from the New Testament usage of that term. And it is what we know as bishop now. Bishop is not a term used by evangelical churches because, like the statement of faith says, we are a local congregation, and the meaning that term bishop took on would be a hierarchical system of church government, which we don't believe in. And most evangelical churches, those that are conservative biblical churches, don't use that term anymore.
But it's technically accurate, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It just has a modern meaning.
Not to use it. Yeah, overseer. I mean, we could call Jason overseer and Andy. I know Andy doesn't like being called Pastor Andy, but we can call him Pastor Andy. He's not here, but if you want to bother him next week, you say, hey, Pastor Andy.
I actually do that on purpose.
I know you do.
Not for Andy, but for everyone else.
Oh, yeah.
They understand.
Yeah, so. Right. The least commonly used word, at least in the noun form, is pastor. In Ephesians 4:11, it says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Shepherds here in the ESV is translated as pastors in other translations. And I actually searched the ESV for the term pastor, and it's not there. So those translators decided not to use that term. Related verb form of that, which means to act as a shepherd or to act as a pastor, is applied to elders. So the NSAB in Acts 20:28 says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So in the same sentence, Paul referred to God's people as all the flock, which comes the Greek word that means a flock of sheep. And he, in the same part, he directly charged these Ephesian elders to act as shepherds or to pastors. So the English word pastor is actually derived from a Latin term that means one who cares for sheep, and the English word pastor earlier meant shepherd in the literal sense of one who took care of sheep, and that's from the Oxford Dictionary. In 1 Timothy 3:1-2, it says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So we know from Acts 20 that the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was when this was written, had elders ruling it. And in 1 Timothy 3:4-5, it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will they care for God's church?
And then later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So who is caring for God's people here? Is it overseers? Is it elders? What's going on? Well, it's the same. He's using them interchangeably. Each term that is used in the New Testament for a church leader just adds a little bit more understanding of the office and the responsibility. So an overseer is a person who oversees the work of others. He's a supervisor, a manager. In the church, elder was used as someone who presides over assemblies and serves as a counselor. And then the term pastor describes someone who shepherds, who loves and cares for believers who make up a congregation. So each one of those terms are interchangeable. And in our American evangelical culture, we usually use the word pastor to refer to an elder of the church who preaches regularly, and the term elder to refer to someone who is the leader of the church but does not necessarily preach on a regular basis. But that's the vernacular that we use nowadays. But we could, like Jason just said, we could say overseer, we could use pastor, we could use elder of any of the leaders of the pastors, elders here. That's why in Statement of Faith it says elder / pastors or pastor / elders, but overseer, etc. They're all the same. They're all the same office. Okay. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor elder is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. This last assertion here has become controversial in recent years. Today, the assertion of an all-male leadership is in the church is seen as sexist, discriminatory, and one more example of male dominance. To restate, when I last taught on the doctrine of man, Genesis 1:27 views men and women equally created in the image of God, and we talked about that in depth, what that meant. Therefore, men and women have equal value to God and should be seen by us as having absolute equal value as persons and equal value to the church. Both men and women are gifted for service in the church. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, each Christian is given some spiritual gift, and every one of these gifts of the Spirit, there are no exceptions, is given for the benefit of all. So whether you're a man or a woman, God has given you a spiritual gift, which he intends for you to use in the church for the good of everyone else in the church. While that is true, the office of pastor elder is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Since everyone's mentioned a books when they teach, I thought I would mention a book. It's a book called Called a Biblical Eldership, a Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership by Alexander Strauch. And he says in there, regarding this topic, he rightly says, to restrict women from church eldership would be unjust and discriminatory if it were done arbitrarily by males by their own selfish ends. But if such restriction was part of the Creator's wise plan, then it is not discrimination. It is just and good for the welfare of the family, the local church, and the whole human race. So what biblical support is there for an all-male church leadership? Well, let's start off with Jesus. Did you ever think about why Jesus was born a male and not a female? Ever get that any thought? Well, Luke 2:22-23 says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem, this is Mary and Joseph, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Exodus 13:2, going back to the Old Testament, God says, set apart to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, whether human or animal, it is mine. So according to the Old Testament, the firstborn son was the Lord's. And in Numbers 18:16 says that the parents can redeem the son for 5 shekels. Okay, so they can buy their son back. I didn't know this till this study. There is no ransom price mentioned for Jesus. So Mary and Joseph did not redeem Jesus back from the Lord. Meaning he was consecrated to the Lord, just like Exodus 13, set apart every firstborn male. Jesus was set apart, and Mary and Joseph did not redeem him back. So he had to be male there. So he had to be the firstborn male in order to be set apart for the Lord. Okay? And it is also theologically necessary
that he was born a man. Read 1 Corinthians 15:45-47 and Romans 5:14, and you will see that Christ was the antitype of Adam. He wasn't the antitype of Eve. Why? Because Adam, not Eve, was the one that was held responsible for bringing sin into the world. He had to be the firstborn son of David and Abraham, the true son of the promise, the king, not the queen of Israel, and the Lord, not the lady of the universe. According to the creation order, he was given the headship authority role. So Jesus had to be a man because he alone is the head of the church and the king of kings. We also have a model of male leadership within the apostolate. What did Jesus do before he chose the 12 disciples? Luke 6:12-13 says, "In these days he went out to the mountaintop to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose for them 12, whom he named apostles." I meant to say, how did he choose his apostles? Whom he named apostles. So the night before he did this, he prayed to the Father. And Jesus, we know, perfectly obeyed the Father's will at all times. Therefore, the 12 men appointed to be apostles were God the Father's choice. Jesus' choice of male apostles was based on divine principles, the creation order, and guidance from the Father, from his prayer all night. And then the apostles later on followed Jesus' example. In Acts chapter 6, we have a situation where the Greek disciples were complaining against the Jewish disciples because the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the 12 gathered up all the disciples and told it to them, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." So the apostles also follow that. And we also have a model of male leadership in the New Testament churches. About 70% of the New Testament is written by Paul, and all of it was written by a man. In 1 Timothy 2:11-14, it says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So what two things does Paul prohibit a woman from doing to men of the church? Teaching and exercising authority over them. Paul first says this in the positive statement, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." But then he says it in a negative statement, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." This strictly forbids women from teaching or leading men in the church. Yeah, but Tim, Paul stated this there's a certain thing that was going on in Corinth or in Ephesus, and you know, there's this very special cultural thing going on, societal thing, and there's a very certain situation and context and all this. So surely this doesn't apply to us today, right? Yeah, that is true, that this passage falls in a very particular cultural, societal context. But God uses these very particular social, cultural contexts to give us timeless principles. And Paul does this by going all the way back to Genesis. How does he support this statement? He says he uses it first with the creation order. Adam was the first among equals. God uniquely designed the man physically, emotionally, and spiritually to be the head of the relationship and the woman to complement his headship position. It is significant that Adam and Eve were not made at the same time. The woman was made after man, for the man, from the man, brought to the man, and named by the man. So Paul's using that as why the woman cannot teach or exercise authority among men in the church. Paul's second reason is the fall. Adam, he says, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. She was deceived in the matter of doctrine. By taking the leadership role over man, her husband Adam, she ate first, and then she gave to her husband to eat. So both Adam and Eve violated their divine positions. Eve assumed headship, and Adam submitted himself to her leadership. She gave the apple, or not apple, geez. It wasn't an apple, we don't know that. It's just a fruit. Slip. Gave the fruit, and Adam ate it. So they both failed in their divinely appointed roles. So this is what I think Paul's point is. He says, according to the creation order, man is the head of woman, and when that relation is violated, disaster occurs, and he uses the fall as the result. See what happens when the woman and the man do not fulfill their divinely appointed positions of headship and submission. That this is what happens. You get the fall. That's the result. I think that's what he's saying. Some say that it's because the women can't, they're not as, they're deceived more easily like Eve was. They can't point out wrong doctrine and all these other things. And I don't think that's Paul's point at all. Because we know that there's some of Paul's writings where he talks about the women and their firmness in the doctrine. So, and their ability. So I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he's using the fall example of, like, look what happens when the creation order is distorted and you get the result is the fall. It's disastrous. Like, so don't do it. This is why we need to keep this creation order. And I also thought that it's interesting that in the next passage after this, one where he prohibits women from teaching and leading men, what does he discuss? Qualifications of eldership. Do you know what you won't find in the next passage? You won't find pronouns she or her in the qualifications of eldership. There's no suggestion of male leadership in the qualifications of an elder. And I also think it's interesting that one of the qualifications he says is the ability to teach. So he just said he doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Then he goes into the qualifications of the elders, the leadership, and he includes the ability to teach as one of those qualifications. I don't think that's a coincidence. So while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor elder is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. I'm not going to go over the qualifications of Scripture. That would be several classes within itself. You can look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5 to look at qualifications for elders. And lastly, I'm going to wrap it up with, the New Testament speaks as also the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we just covered all the local congregation, which is what the majority of the New Testament is written towards or written about. And there's several examples there, but in the interest of time, I'm going to skip all that. However, the New Testament also speaks in the church as a broader sense. There were times when the term church was used to refer to all who have been, are, and will ever be believers in Christ. It refers to all who follow Christ without respect of locality or of time. So Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is just not referring to the Ephesian church there. It's the church universal. It's all who ever have, ever will, and are believers in Christ. So the body of Christ includes all other redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In the book of Revelation 5:9, the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So when we think about the church, we should keep in mind both the narrow view of the local church, but also the wider aspect of the global church, and the universal church, I should say. So we're not only a part of this local congregation that we call Redeemer Bible Church, but we're also part of this global body of Christ that includes all the saints from all the time. And we can't gather and praise God and serve him and each other and hear the word preach and partake in the ordinances of Christ or hold each other accountable in a universal church setting. We can't do that. That's the local church. But one day there will be a massive church service when God's elect will gather and worship our Lord and Savior with one voice. What an awesome and glorious day that's going to be. And when we gather with all of our brothers and sisters throughout all of time, all who have believed in Jesus, and we're going to worship God together. And that's going to be awesome. So, 9:45, I'm going to wrap us up with prayer. And is there any quick comments or questions? I know I kind of cruised through that last section, but I was looking at the clock and people started coming in. So, no? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this doctrine. We thank you for the church. Jesus, you are the Lord over the church. And I pray that that we grow in our unity and knowledge of you. And that I just thank you for this opportunity to teach. I pray that it was edifying. And I pray for the rest of the service that this would lead, what we learned today would lead us to worship you. And that we love you with all of our heart. with all of our mind, with all of our souls, all of our strength, and that that you would enable RBC to fulfill its ministry and role as you have called us to preach the gospel to the ends of the world, to baptize, to make disciples, Lord. And that I pray that you give our leadership discernment and wisdom as they lead and are stewards of what you've given them. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us will fulfill our purposes in this church, that we would use our gifts to edify one another, to disciple one another, and to enable RBC to fulfill its ministry, and that we would be obedient in your commands, and that we would honor you and glorify you and give you praise. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.